I'm going to ask you to take out your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're going to begin reading in a moment of verse 13. My name is Colby. I'm one of the pastors here at Pillar Church. I'm really glad that you've taken the moment in this morning to join us for worship. We're in a study of Mark's gospel and working our way through that. And so I would encourage you, particularly for this message, to take out your Bible and be able to follow along. And if you've got a digital device or something else that you need to use to do that, opening the text will help you to be able to get the most out of our time together as we look at this whole passage. It's a lengthy passage. I'm going to read it entirely, and then we'll ask God to just bless his word. And let's listen as I read, beginning in verse 13 of Mark chapter 10. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Sorry, I lost my place there. 43. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And as we think about our own need to recover our sight, we recognize that without your Spirit's work in us, these will just be words and ideas, but we will be blind to their glory and beauty. So God, we ask as we study your word, as we think about what we've read, Lord, that you, through your Spirit, would shine a light on your kingdom, that we may know it more fully and walk in it with confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. A long passage, you may be thinking, why are we covering such a long section? Well, I hope by the end of our time together, you will see that this entire passage is actually very, very connected. But, I wanted to start, I was thinking about the fact that a few weeks ago, if you were here, we had the privilege of celebrating some baptisms and hearing some testimonies from people about the impact that following Jesus has had on their life. How many of y'all were here? Yeah, that was pretty exciting, wasn't it? I really appreciated all the different ways we were able to hear people's faith celebrated. I was particularly struck by something Chris Sherwood, the final brother who shared his testimony, said during his testimony. After recounting, Chris is in his early 40s. He's had an otherwise pretty successful life career-wise and in many other categories. And after recounting the spiritual transformation he's experienced over the past few years of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, he expressed that his faith in Christ has changed what he sees as valuable. He said, and I quote, "My faith in Christ has helped me realize that chasing work promotions, having stuff, and my previous lifestyle was unrewarding." Powerful statement. That for years, what he, as a young man, found important, worth pursuing, that in the last couple years, as he's come to really understand what it means to have a relationship with God, there's been a total exchange of value that has taken place. A reversing, where the things at one time that were last in his mind are now first, and some that were first in his mind are now last. And he went on to express some of those things that are more satisfying now in his life. And I stood there thinking, that is exactly what God does when he saves us. Can anyone else testify to going from being like a blind person to all that mattered to God, to having sight? And I was thinking, this is what God does. He transforms our vision for what is valuable, and he gives us the things that are truly satisfying. I don't know if you know this, but most weeks when we prepare for studying passages, we get together with our staff and others who desire to join us, and we study the passage together. And this past Monday, we were doing that together for this passage, and we had a moment where we read this whole passage, and we were like, "Why?" I literally said, "Why did we pick such a long passage? You know, that's hard work for me." And I was like, "Are these really connected?" Because when we were designing the series, I was like, "I think they're connected, you know." But I was like, "Why are we doing this?" And so, but we just leaned into studying the passage together. And as we were studying it as a staff on money, we had a moment of just thanksgiving to God as we thought about our desires as young men and how wayward they were, but also testified to God's grace that as we pursued Christ, he gave us in return what we would have pursued from the beginning if we had been truly wise. We could think of multiple things that now, at this stage in our life, we would say, I wouldn't have known to pursue that if it wasn't for God's leading. But now it's the most satisfying thing in my life. This is the transformation that Jesus is talking about, that we see Mark showing us here. We now see what God saw. Thank God that he invited us to follow him until we could see what really mattered. This is what it looks like to discover God's kingdom, that we begin to walk in faith because of who God is in Jesus Christ until he transforms us to see all along that his kingdom and his purposes were the things that mattered most. I just want to ask you, as we start into this passage, before we look at how it shows this to us, I want to ask you the question, have you been on that journey to be healed, to have your spiritual vision healed, to see what is really valuable? Can you see ways in which you've been on that same journey? Because that dynamic is at the heart of this passage, where I would express the main idea this way. This passage calls us to embrace God's kingdom as a child by asking Jesus to heal our vision for what is truly valuable. If you pay attention to this text and the whole of it, what you're going to see, and what every one of us needs spiritually today, is to embrace God's kingdom as a child, like a child, by asking Jesus to heal our vision for what is truly valuable. I'm going to point it out in a second, but you'll see that this passage has two bookends. The first section where the children are invited to come and Jesus says, this is what it looks like to receive my kingdom, to come like a little child and just receive. And then we have this positive ending where the blind man says, I need to be healed to be able to see. And there's a reason those are on the end. I'm going to show that to you. But they, when you bring them together, everything in between are really helping us grasp, how do I know if I've seen God's kingdom? How do I know if I've really understood what it means to follow Jesus? And this passage shows us that to experience that, we have to embrace God's kingdom as a child and ask Jesus to heal our vision to see what is truly valuable. Have you come to him to ask that? Now, the key to really understanding this large passage is discovering what really connects the entire text. You're going to see in a moment, I'm going to show it to you, that if you look at this section of the Gospel of Mark, you will realize somewhat quickly that it breaks up into five sections or five scenes. And so for a moment, I'm just going to do a little biblical studies nerding out with you, okay? And so if you love the Bible, this is your moment right here. Let's look close. I'm going to show you some things that were so exciting for me to see. If you look at this section of the Gospel of Mark, as we were looking at it, we realized somewhat quickly that it breaks up into five scenes. We get these five scenes, and each one of those scenes or sections has something important to say in its own right. Put those scenes up on the screen. I think go to the next slide. I don't know if you can read that. Can you guys read that? It's large enough, but I'll explain it. So each one of these scenes or sections, we could study them in their own right and see what they have to say. But at the end of the day, there's greater value in what they are saying together about what it really looks like to embrace God's way of life, God's kingdom in the world that we find ourselves in. In fact, you could argue that the whole message of the Gospel of Mark is wrapped up or encapsulated right here in this passage, and I want to show it to you. Now, you'll notice it breaks up into five sections. Scene one, the scene with the little children. That scene ends, and we go on to a scene with a rich young man and the ensuing conversation that Jesus summarizes with his disciples about it. Then, right in the middle of that, in Mark 10, 32 through 34, we have a scene where Jesus tells his disciples for a third time, the way I'm going to accomplish my mission is through the cross and the resurrection. I have come to suffer as a ransom. Right there in the middle. Now we have a fourth scene that follows that scene. And we see the scenes changing each time with a little bit of like structural indicators. He's going to a new place. He's in a new conversation. In the fourth scene, we see the disciples, James and John, failing to grasp true greatness in God's kingdom. They're asking for something they shouldn't be asking for. And then it ends with this blind man asking Jesus to heal his sight. Now, when you look at that, you see these five sections, and I've done a little bit of helping for you. You realize that that right at the center of this section is Mark 10, 32 through 34, where Jesus explains the cross and the resurrection as the central movement of God's kingdom. The willingness to submit to suffering and service is the way that we find life. And Jesus has been teaching this all along, that real discipleship, real spiritual life is found in laying ours down and letting God give us back what is truly his. All right, and so we see that. And that's so obvious that one of our life groups we've got a bunch of life groups. Right now, if you're not in one, I would encourage you to get into one. We got about 15 of them throughout the week, and you need to be connected. But one of our life groups is meeting on Sunday nights, and they're studying the next week's sermon every week. So before we ever get here, last week they were reading and doing this, and they were going through the process, like, what's the main idea of this passage? And they were studying this passage last Sunday evening together, and they sent me their main idea of the text in case I wanted to just take it and use it for my sermon. And I really appreciate that, you guys. And they encapsulated it this way. The cross of Christ is the sacrificial model of humility for how we approach the kingdom of God. That if we're going to understand what it looks like for us to really experience God's kingdom, right at the center of it has to be the pattern of the cross. A life laid down and lifted up. Amanda, I thank you for passing that along. That was super helpful. Bobby sent me their whole design. I'm not going to use it as my outline. But that's a really good way of getting at what this passage is really about us discovering this really countercultural idea that we find our life by laying it down. That Jesus' kingdom is established through his laying down of his life and it being raised again. This is the dynamics of a true spiritual life. And that's a good way of getting at what this passage is really about. The only thing I would add to their summary is that the emphasis on the resurrection in verses 32 through 34 helps us see that we will never trade, surrender, or re-envision our lives unless we not only understand the pattern of the cross and laying it down, but also the promise of the resurrection, that the good Father who we bring our life to is ready to give us back what we really need and greatly desires to do it. You see this in Jesus' words, that he's not only going to lay his life down, but that he is going to rise from the dead and experience the launching of this kingdom and eternal hope. Now, here's the point of this little structure lesson. When you see how Mark has arranged these scenes for us with Jesus' third explanation of the cross and resurrection in the middle, you see that the sections I've labeled B. So in the middle, these sections, the one about the rich young ruler, that section, and the one of James and John asking to be sort of elevated and given status, they correspond to one another. They are examples of failing to really grasp what is valuable with Jesus and his kingdom. All right, so the B parts correspond, and the A parts on the outside correspond to one another to reinforce our total need for a reversal of our values, to really be able to grasp. We have to become like children who are taught all over again. If we're really going to understand what it means to follow Jesus, we have to become like blind people who ask Jesus for our sight if we're really going to get it. Now, In theology and biblical studies, we call this structure a chiastic structure if you want to learn a new idea. But the whole point of them are when you see a chiasm like this, that the main idea is at the center where point C is. It's the pattern that everything else is trying to show you either something positively or negatively about. And that's what we see happening here. And so without that, we would really miss this idea that we need to receive Jesus' kingdom like a child who is being educated as though we don't really understand it. And we need to ask for transformation of our spiritual sight so that we don't miss it. And that's essentially what it looks like to follow Jesus. Heal my sight. Help me see. Receive me. And so we see this idea all the way through. And to help us practically, I want us to see that when it comes to the kingdom of God, the cross and resurrection call us to a particular pattern of life. And I want to show you four pattern words in this passage. We're just going to run through them rather quickly. But if we're going to, what does that then look like? If we're going to receive our sight, what does it look like to go from not really being able to understand the values of Jesus' kingdom to really getting it? From being blind to seeing it? From coming to Him like children to walking in maturity? Well, there's four words that I would use from this passage that help you know, am I getting it? Do I see? The first one is the word receiving. When it comes to the kingdom of God, the cross and resurrection call us to a life of receiving. We see this in verses 13 through 16. It's a powerful image here that we get in this first section. People are bringing their children to Jesus to have Him speak a blessing over them. The disciples seem to think of these children as something of a nuisance. They're about the serious business and work of the kingdom. But Jesus rebukes them. There's something unique that Jesus sees here. In the text, in doing so, Jesus says one of the most powerful things in the whole New Testament about entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is using entrance into the kingdom of God in the broad sense of like us coming to salvation, us discovering what it means to have a real relationship with God, us moving from being people who walk in darkness to being citizens of His kingdom. That's all He means by that. But he gives us this powerful picture of what it really looks like to get it. He says that it looks like becoming like a child. How do we enter into a saving relationship with God and the promise of eternal life that comes from it? We enter by receiving it like a child, or we don't enter it at all. And what does that mean? Well, Jesus highlights something fundamental about what it means to be a genuine follower of His. And maybe you've never understood this. Maybe this is the first thing that you really need to grasp this morning. Jesus is highlighting something important. If we have come to Jesus, we have come to Him stripped of our record and achievements and found that He welcomes us by faith on the basis of grace. The image Jesus uses of a child highlights two key doctrinal words of the Christian faith that you should understand are entrance words, or we never really enter. They're the words grace and faith. Now, the first word, grace, it means unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Grace is receiving something apart from merit or whether we have earned it. Now, this may seem basic, but Jesus says, unless you have entered through the gate of grace, you have not entered the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is entered as a child who has nothing to bring. Doesn't bring skills or expertise or money or anything. They just come to their Father being received without merit. The kingdom of God is entered as a child because it's offered on the basis of God's gift and Christ's work on the cross, and not doled out to those who have achieved it. You know, so for some of us, this strikes at the heart of who we are and our own pride. I want God to receive me because of my value, because of what I can bring to the table in His kingdom. Some of us have overestimated our value. When God says, you ought to just be happy to be here. You know, what does it look like to be like a child? Like, you're just happy to be there. Like you're not thinking about like the strategy or dinner. I mean, you're thinking about dinner, but you're not thinking about making dinner. Right? You're just thinking about when you're going to get dinner. And he's using this picture to say this is what it looks like to enter in God's kingdom. You're not thinking like, hey, I mean, I wonder how all this works. I want to be a leader. No. You just be happy to be here. You don't belong. You have not earned it. You're not going to come into it because of what you can bring that's valuable. God's just inviting you to come like a child, like Jesus is inviting these children to be blessed. Receiving is how we enter God's kingdom. In fact, grace is the entire culture of the kingdom of God. The culture of the kingdom of God is a culture of grace. God didn't need us. He loved us and welcomed us in Christ. And as I said, we're just happy to be here. So that word grace highlights it. The other word is faith. Like a child, faith means we just believe God and are looking to his provision for our salvation. We are looking to him as a loving father to help us navigate real life. When he says, I've provided Jesus to cover your sins, we believe it. When he says that you can't earn your way in, you can't buy your way into my family, but Jesus has paid the price for you, so come in for free, we trust him. That's the promise of faith. Is that we take God at his word. And so God says, if you want in the kingdom, you will not get in by thinking that you are going to benefit God. You will get in by receiving with no merit of your own the gift of God provided in Jesus Christ and simply believing what God has promised. And if you're here today and you feel like you've failed in every way to like be spiritually great and effective and good, this ought to be good news for you today. God doesn't welcome you because you've gotten good. He welcomes you by grace. I mean, I don't know about you, I'm just happy to be here. I mean, I really am. I mean, it's a miracle that God would invite us that way and secure us in his family. It's a miracle. Faith. You see, we haven't come with our preconceived notions. As we think about this child, we haven't come with our preconceived notions of how the world works, but instead seeing that our wisdom and efforts have led us astray, we come back to God believing that Jesus' death is enough for forgiveness and looking to him to reorient us to what is valuable. Have you come to that place? Now, whenever I tell my kids we're going out for dinner, they don't say, Dad, where are we going to get the money for that? I mean, has anybody had this happen? I mean, occasionally, maybe some of you. Eventually, kids get smart, let's be honest. But when they're young, they're not like, man, can we afford that? They're like, let's go to Chewy's. They just start listing the places they want to go. They can't even drive themselves there. In fact, I remember when my older two girls started driving, they didn't know where anything was. I was so shocked. Like, they were 16, and they literally didn't know the numbers of the exits in our county off of I-95. I would just be like, just go up to exit 156. And they're like, 156? What are you talking about? I've never heard of such a thing. I'm like, you're 16 years old. I just don't get this. Sorry, Haley. I know you're probably going to listen to this later. But it just reminds it like nobody, they're not like, how do we get to this place we're going to go that you're taking us magically to eat? And where's this money going to come from? No. They're just there because of who they know. They're just there because of who they know. They don't offer to contribute. Occasionally they do. They don't offer to contribute because they don't want to feel indebted. Oh no, Dad, if I take your meal, I'm going to feel like I owe you something. That's not how it works. I mean, can you imagine, just imagine for a second a relationship where I go and I say goodnight to my kids, tell them I love them, and they say, what do I need to do tomorrow to keep this going? How close am I to losing this? This is the good news. That's not our relationship with God. Probably the most important thing that could happen to you this morning is fundamentally to have your relationship with God healed. For you to be healed in how you understand what God is offering you. I mean, this is how good it is. Listen, it almost feels unbelievable, doesn't it? Just receive. Just come on, kids. Like a child. And listen, if you've never come like a child, you haven't come at all. But when you do, man, what a joy. You see, all of this sacrifice And laying down of our life and the growth and the maturity that comes in the Christian life comes when we get this part first. And we just go, we're just here. Now that we're here, Lord, whatever you want to do, reorient me. Because I was lost, and now I see I was an orphan. But you've welcomed me into your family. It is the most radical thing about the Christian message that anyone who is willing to come back to God may come, as long as they recognize the basis is grace and the need is genuine faith in Jesus Christ to take God at his word. But this entrance to the kingdom is how we walk forward as well. As children, we realize the true riches are inherited, not earned. We don't carry preconceived ideas about how God will work out his plan. We trust the person and not our own power. This is all what it looks like to receive the kingdom. And that is what Jesus is after. He's saying, I'm laying my life down as a ransom to purchase for you what you can only receive and not give to yourself. The second word is trading. So the first word we need to understand from this passage is receiving. The second word for what it looks like to really experience and walk in his kingdom, because when he brings us into his kingdom on the basis of grace, there is still transformation to our sight that has to take place. You see, all of the invitation to sacrifice is on the basis of trading for a greater joy. You see, we're motivated not just because we have to set aside something, but we trade in one thing because of the promise of what God has in the exchange. We see this in the scene with the rich young man Jesus gets into a discussion with. The man claims that Jesus is a good teacher. Jesus hears that and says, only God is good. Why do you call me good? But the reason Jesus does that is because he's really kind of getting to the point of, do you believe I have the authority of God? Like, are you going to listen to me? Because I'm about to change everything for you. Are you ready to listen that way? And, think about it. If the rich young man really equates Jesus as a teacher with God's authority and his genuine goodness, he will be ready to do whatever is asked. Like, listen, if you believed God is good and he asked you to do something, wouldn't you be ready to do it? So Jesus is challenging him. You're not going to trade anything until you believe God is good. But he keeps going. And Jesus starts challenging him about whether he really believes it. And so after some back and forth about how to have eternal life, the rich man, with a certain amount of self-righteousness, believes that he has kept the law perfectly from his youth up. I mean, just for a second, think about your life from your youth up. Would you ever try to make that claim? So we're seeing the divide here. But Jesus sees this, and in a sense, the rich young man is showing that he's not been paying attention closely to Jesus' teaching about the corruption of sin and need for transformation, a common theme in the teaching sections of the Gospel of Mark, including Mark chapter 7. So Jesus challenges him then at a fundamental level. If you really want it, if you really want the kingdom, you will assess its value properly and be willing to trade everything else you have that makes you think you are secure. See, what he does is he puts it here. He says, oh, really? Okay, you want to trust me? Here's the kingdom worth far more than the money you have. Are you willing to trade it? Are you willing to do that fundamental trade? Trade the wealth and trust me. Now, I want you to see what Jesus has offered. He offered him to come follow. It's the same offer he made to Peter and James and John on the beach earlier in the Gospel of Mark. And when they were offered that, it tells us they left their nets and their business and followed Jesus. But the rich young man is not interested in the trade and walks away. I mean, there's something simple about this, isn't there? Like, the question is will you follow Jesus when he asks you to trade anything? Like, if it means giving up certain things that you found security in, maybe that's wealth, maybe it's other things, and Jesus says, my kingdom is in this direction. If you really want to walk in it, experience it, grow in it, are you willing to make the trade? And the rich man is not interested in the trade and walks away. And this dynamic is something that ought to challenge us too. Like when Jesus puts in front of us the opportunity for deeper communion with him, a deeper mission to walk with him, do we make the trade? I don't know what that looks like in your life, and I can't line that out, because as soon as you start to do that, you get into the problem that many people take with this text. Jesus didn't ask everyone to always do this with their wealth at all times. In fact, some of Jesus' ministry was empowered by some wealthy people who were willing to use their wealth to empower the kingdom. So he doesn't ask them all to trade and come. But this man fundamentally did not trust the kingdom. He didn't believe that God was good. And so Jesus says, lay it down. Now I want to point out two things. Jesus uses this moment to teach on the genuine danger that wealth poses to someone really being willing to follow him. And I think we all need to hear this. Living in one of the wealthiest nations on earth, or in one of the wealthiest times, in one of the wealthiest regions, we are foolish if we don't think our security through wealth isn't a danger for us to really experiencing walking in the kingdom power of God. If we trust in riches, trust in our wealth, pursue it at all costs, apart from what God calls us to and his values, we will miss seeing and experiencing the kingdom, just like this man misses it. There are times where wealth is the real idol that gives people the security in life they believe they need. Only God in his grace can bring you to see the surpassing value of Jesus Christ and his kingdom for all eternity over the value of your 401k or nest egg. And Jesus wants you to make the trade if necessary. Jesus wants you to make the trade if necessary. That is fundamentally what is going on, and a measurement of whether we have really grasped what it means to follow Jesus. When following Jesus requires you to trade wealth for kingdom impact, do you do it? If that is the opportunity, the moment, and what it's going to look like for you to seek Christ and his kingdom, will you do it? Now, to help you process that, let me ask just a couple of questions. What percentage of your wealth are you leveraging to advance the work of the gospel? Like if we just, fundamentally, if this is a challenge, Jesus says, we have to ask the question, what percentage of the material goods and wealth that God has entrusted to me am I using to leverage for the advancement of the gospel? I mean, we are increasingly in a time where more and more Christians give less and less to the work of God's kingdom. You know, most pastors are almost entirely unwilling to talk about money in their congregations because people in churches say, I don't want to hear about that anymore. You just want our money. This isn't a church that just wants people's money. We've had a track record over 19 years of not really asking forthrightly or bearing down. We don't desire to do anything that would motivate people out of guilt. But I do want to ask you, like when it comes to our partnership in the gospel as a people, like, how much are we willing to leverage our wealth together to see God's kingdom advance? Like, could you imagine what would happen? Like, some of us, if we just went home, like, you want to know something that would change our ability for the future to envision what we can do together? Is if all of us that are members went home and just said, you know, the tithe might not be a rule or a law for being faithful to God, but what would it look like if I just tithed my income to the advance of the gospel? And you made that your new floor for faithful giving. My guess is, I'm just going to put this out there. My guess is that would almost raise our general budget giving $20,000. At least. You know, we do okay and we make things, but you know, we're meeting in a school still, 19 years old. We're going to celebrate our 20th anniversary in this school. And I'm okay with that because I love the way this church leans into the kingdom. Well, what if God is calling us to do some other things with the future that we need to be able to supply with resources of leadership and people that can help organize our mission together, the sending of more church planters, being able to do things that impact our community to a greater degree, setting ourselves up to have a ministry that will span generations and be here when we're gone because we've been able to get into a physical location? And the question is, whether it's that or other things you would do, maybe not through Pillar Church, but other advancing the gospel, I just want to ask you, what percentage of your wealth are you leveraging to advance the work of the gospel? Second question, When doing something to serve others, provide for a need, or exercise Christian love, are you generous? Like, do you have a movement where you're just like, I want to be generous? Like, is it marked with generosity and showing Christian love and service and providing for the needs of other people? Third, when is the last time you sacrificed an additional comfort to give to a gospel-oriented cause? Where you're just like, you know what, I'm not going to get that thing. You fill in the blank with what that is. Because I want to leverage that money. I'm going to put that on the altar to be able to use those resources for this purpose. Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that we can make the mistake of storing up our wealth in a bag with holes rather than invest it in seeking God's kingdom first. And the Bible's teaching isn't against wealth. It is in favor of leveraging our wealth for those things we find of highest value. And as Christians, we must fundamentally ask whether our bank account ledger would tell a story about the kingdom of God or our own kingdom. See, here it's the question of trading. What are we willing to trade to experience and have our heart joined to what God is doing in his kingdom? Number three, leaving. There's a third word that we see in this passage, and it's leaving. After Jesus has this conversation with the rich man, Peter draws the comparison with what the disciples have done. It's not arrogant. He's looking for a clarification from Jesus in verse 28. So if you look in verse 28, Peter's like, we did that. We traded all that we had. Notice Jesus doesn't disagree with him. The idea of leaving everything is similar to the trade, but I just want you to see that there are other things than wealth that we may be called to sacrifice in order to pursue Jesus and his purpose and mission for our lives. And we see them here. Jesus names those things in verse 29. We see three categories of other things that will help us assess whether we've been willing to embrace Jesus and his kingdom values. He says that when we really understand the kingdom, how valuable it is, we'll be willing to follow the leading of Jesus into his work, even when it means leaving a house, leaving a family, or leaving lands. These are all things that we find valuable. Now, I want to be clear about something. Jesus isn't saying that these things are not valuable. He is saying that if they are the drivers or chief pursuit or distinguishing factors in our decision making, then we may have missed it in our assessment of the surpassing value of following Jesus in his kingdom. Following him wherever he would lead us. Houses and family and lands are used here in this passage because they are of great value. Yet the calling of Jesus is to leaving those behind with open hands at times in order to follow where Jesus would lead us. It's such a hard tension because these are precisely good things. What Jesus is saying is the message that we hear elsewhere. Don't seek them first or as your highest priority. Seek first my kingdom. If any of these get in the way of your obedience or your zeal for God, be willing to leave them and discover God's provision out where he will lead you. Following Jesus means leaving some things behind in order to discover the better things that he will give us in the moments ahead where he is taking us. And it's so important that we embrace that. That is what a life of faith looks like. Jesus doesn't ask for purposeless suffering here. Just like his own suffering would have great purpose and a satisfying reward in saving and rescuing a people for God. He says ours does too, both now and in eternity. I remember talking with a young man, young adult that was part of our church years ago named Robert. He was post-college, beginning of his career, and he'd been with us at Pillar for a few years. He was wrestling with a calling to move overseas and serve with the International Mission Board. In an area where there were like 30 unreached people groups with little to no access to the gospel. And it was going to require a 3 or 4 year commitment for Robert to do this. And he was kind of at that age where most people are like making roots and establishing themselves in their career and seeking to buy a house and to get married. And he certainly had a desire for all that. There was a tension between, do I push pause, like we were talking about marriage, on the pursuit of marriage and a career and go do this? Or do I do that stuff first and hope that I get to this calling? Now, there may be wisdom in some circumstances to do either one of those things, but he was wrestling with, like, what do I pursue first? Well, within the year, he was leaving all this behind, and he spent 3+ years in the mountains of Nepal doing great ministry. And toward the end of the time there, he met a girl named Megan, who was working with a relief organization there. Like Jesus' instruction here, he found those things first by leaving them behind. You know, I always said to him, like, I ended up doing his wedding a few years later. I was like, isn't it ironic that if you would have stayed, you wouldn't have met her. But when you got him in the order of just saying, God, whatever you're calling me to do right now, I'm willing to say yes. And then out there in the yes is where God's provision was for other desires. This is the way God is. If you haven't discovered it yet, you'll never step out in faith. I've seen over and over God do this in people's lives in all kinds of categories where they said, I'm going to say yes to God and I'm going to trust that his provision is out where he's leading me. The last word is serving. There's a final key word here that helps us see what the countercultural values of the kingdom are as we enter it. The word is serving. The blindness in this section is about status. The kingdoms of the world are concerned with status that is highlighted by having an elevated position. For many people, it isn't wealth that they seek, but power and status that make it hard to see the value of God's kingdom, which calls us to a reversal of our vision on the subject of status. The disciples, James and John, are still blind in this passage to the real pattern and culture of God's kingdom. They ask Jesus to give them elevated positions. It doesn't tell us why they think it's merited, although they seem to see themselves as able and willing to sacrifice at the level that Jesus is prepared to. Ultimately, Jesus says to them in verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking." Think about it. Jesus will receive his exalted place because he will do the most sacrificial thing. The elevated status comes through service, not through any other means. In the kingdom of God, it is making ourselves last and serving that really provides for us the path to true greatness. The elevated status comes through service. In the kingdom of God, it's sacrificial service that makes someone great, not recognition and status from the right people. Jesus explains it all to them in verses 42 through 44. Greatness is not achieved by gaining authority over more people. The only true authority is the authority earned through service to others. Real authority in the kingdom of God is shouldering more sacrificial authority to serve others, not gaining a claim or status. More sacrificial responsibility to lay down our lives, to carry other people. Serving is what greatness looks like in God's kingdom. You see, it requires a reversal for them of what matters most, to be healed, to see everything differently. The result is that most people will not go on the journey to greatness, the one that follows the pathway with Jesus to the cross to find real greatness through service. And Jesus knows this. And so we come to Jesus, and there's a question. In the final section, the healing is just there to say, how could we ever get this change? We need God. It seems impossible that we would ever come to value these things if it weren't for the power of God making the blind to see. That's why that section is there. But it brings a fundamental question to you today, and the question I'm going to leave you with. What do you want from Jesus? Twice in the passage, he asks people, what do you want? What do you want? You want status, wealth, security? Or do you want him to give you sight so you can reorient everything about your life and not miss what is truly valuable? How you answer that question determines everything in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love for us. And we pray, God, that as we consider these things, you would help us to answer in a way that reflects that we understand the values of your kingdom. Lord, would you give us sight? Would you change us, transform us to be people who follow after what matters most? We love you, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.